Our scripture for the sermon this morning comes from Psalm 68, or is Psalm 68. Psalm 68, these are the words of God. To the choir master, a psalm of David, a song. God shall arise, his enemies shall be scattered, and those who hate him shall flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so you shall drive them away. As wax melts before fire, so the wicked shall perish before God. But the righteous shall be glad. They shall exult before God. They shall be jubilant with joy. Sing to God, sing praises to his name. Lift up a song to him who rides through the deserts. His name is Yahweh. Exult before him. Father of the fatherless and protector of widows is God in his holy habitation. God settles the solitary in a home. He leads out the prisoners to prosperity. But the rebellious dwell in a parched land. O God, when you went out before your people, when you marched through the wilderness, Selah. The earth quaked. The heavens poured down rain. Before God, the one of Sinai. Before God, the God of Israel. Rain in abundance. O God, you shed abroad. You restored your inheritance as it languished. Your flock found a dwelling in it. In your goodness, O God, you provided for the needy. The Lord gives the word. The women who announce the news are a great host. The kings of the armies, they flee, they flee. The women at home divide the spoil. Though you men lie among the sheepfolds, the wings of a dove covered with silver, its pinions with shimmering gold. When the Almighty scatters kings there, let snow fall on Zalmon. O mountain of God, mountain of Bashan, O many-peaked mountain, mountain of Bashan, why do you look with hatred, O many-peaked mountain, at the mountain that God desired for his abode? Yes, where Yahweh will dwell forever. The chariots of God are twice 10,000, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them. Sinai is now in the sanctuary. You ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train, and receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that Yahweh God may dwell there. Blessed be the Lord who daily bears us up. God is our salvation, Selah. Our God is a God of salvation, and to Yahweh the Lord belong deliverances from death. But God will strike the heads of his enemies, the hairy crown of him who walks in his guilty ways. The Lord said, I will bring them back from Bashan, I will bring them back from the depths of the sea, that you may strike your feet in their blood, that the tongues of your dogs may have their portion from the foe. Your procession is seen, O God, the procession of my God, my King, into the sanctuary. The singers in front, the musicians last, between them virgins playing tambourines. Bless God in the great congregation, Yahweh, O you who are of Israel's fountain. There is Benjamin, the least of them, in the lead, the princes of Judah in their throng, the princes of Zebulun, the princes of Naphtali. Summon your power, O God, the power, O God, by which you have worked for us. Because of your temple at Jerusalem, kings shall bear gifts to you. Rebuke the beasts that dwell among the reeds, the herd of bulls with the calves of the peoples. Trample underfoot those who lust after tribute. Scatter the peoples who delight in war. Nobles shall come from Egypt. Cush shall hasten to stretch out her hands to God. O kingdoms of the earth, sing to God, sing praises to the Lord, Selah. To him who rides in the heavens, the ancient heavens, behold, he sends out his voice, his mighty voice. Ascribe power to God whose majesty is over Israel and whose power is in the skies. Awesome is God from his sanctuary, the God of Israel. He is the one who gives power and strength to his people. Blessed be God. The word of the Lord. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful that you have given it to your church to recognize and to praise you for your acts done in history. And this Reformation Sunday, we thank you and we praise you for all the changes you've made in the church which have changed the world. We ask now in the preaching and the teaching of this psalm, you would encourage our faith to look forward to the future of more reformations. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I chose this psalm for Reformation Sunday for a few reasons. I think the psalm is simply magnificent, and I think it should be one that sticks with us all the time. Yeah, I usually, we preach through 10 psalms at a time. And I think every time we do that, each psalm I come to, I usually start a sermon by saying, this is now my favorite psalm. And I think after studying the psalm and reading about it and the history of its use, this is now my favorite psalm. So I also wanted to do that. But it's also the kind of psalm that fuels our faith during oppressive times, during hardships, as we look to our future. As we look to our future as Christians in America, we will need this psalm in our toolbox. At various times through church history, it's been influential for the saints when their lives have been in jeopardy. Clearly, it's important to the life and the worship of our old covenant mothers and fathers. This is, after all, what they sang in the temple and in their homes, just as we sing it here in our church and in our homes. The psalm has also been, throughout the history of the church, a favorite among many. For example, Charlemagne, this was his favorite psalm to sing before he went out to battle. If you remember, Charlemagne was the king of the Franks, those guys who became the French people. And for context, he died in the year 814. And of course, some of you know that in the time of the Reformation, when the French Calvinists, the French Reformed, known as Huguenots, they would sing this song, and it became known during the Reformation as the Huguenot battle anthem. And this was not sung when they were going out to battle, but when they were being martyred. When they became occupied by a Roman Catholic state, the singing of the psalm became militaristic for them, for the Huguenots. The psalms in general became war songs for the people of God, and they became so popular among these French Reformed folk that they were banned by the Roman Church, banned for singing, to stop the Protestants from using them in worship and in daily life. So, you know, if you were out painting a house or building or out raking the yard, and someone, a Roman Catholic or someone from the state, heard you singing a psalm, you could be put to death for it. They banned it. Although, of course, the Roman Church was wrong to do so, to make this ban, and so was the French state, they understood at least that music shapes and forms us. Music is potent. Even if we don't recognize this truth today, it still remains. Music can powerfully shape a people. And so we must be careful what we sing and listen to. They understood this back then, so much so that even they banned the singing of the psalm, Psalm 68, but the French Huguenots continued to hum the tune. And so they ended up banning the humming of the tune, and it was the same Genevan tune that we're singing this morning. It became so pervasive among the Huguenots that the Roman Church even feared the humming of it. And praise be to God, our Huguenot mothers and fathers did not submit. Right? And through their faith and through their blood, the Western world is able to sing this song today. That's the gift of the Reformation. And that historic snapshot I just presented is brief, of course, but it is actually an application of the psalm. What it teaches of Christ and of his conquering kingdom. The psalm is about Yahweh coming to his people, about Yahweh defeating their enemies on their behalf as they wander through a wilderness. It's about God ascending to his throne and conquering the world, all the while his people sing and praise him. That's what the psalm is about. Which is exactly what Jesus did, of course. He came, he defeated the enemies of his people that separated them from him, that kept them out of the sanctuary. The world, the devil, and the flesh. Jesus, after defeating them, ascended to the throne at the right hand of the Father in the Holy of Holies. And he promises to bring all of his enemies under his feet. And we, his faithful people, still today, rejoice and sing as he conquers. This psalm shows us that God not only has conquered, and we sing praises for that, this psalm also shows us that he's conquering even now in the world, and we sing praises for that. But the psalm shows us he will conquer, and we sing praises for that. The psalm celebrates the victory of God and his enthronement in his sanctuary with his people. God is the conqueror, and he conquers for the purpose of securing his holy place, a place of refuge and safety for the sake of salvation. And from that sanctuary, God will conquer the world. Through this, though the psalm is large, It can easily be understood in two halves. And as I preach through this psalm, it may be helpful for you to have the psalm in front of you as I reference verses. But the psalm, although it is large, can easily be understood in two halves. From verses 1 to 18, the first half, it describes God's conquering ways to establish his place among his people. God conquering the enemies in the wilderness and bringing his people to safety so that he can be established in the temple, the tabernacle. Then from verses 15 to 35, there's a little overlap there when God has ascended. From verses 15 to 35, after God has ascended and established his throne, we see what will happen in the world. The first part leads up to God taking his throne, and the second half is everything that will happen because God is on the throne. And the declarative statement there in the first verse of the psalm sets the tone for the whole thing. God shall arise, his enemies shall be scattered, and those who hate him shall flee before him. Now, this is not a statement that is saying God has been idle. And one day, we hope he will rise up. We don't know when that will be, but everyone be on notice. One day, God will arise. No, it is a continual warning to the wicked and a continual comfort to the saints. You think God has always arisen, and when God arises, when God acts on behalf of his people, two things always happen. His enemies are brought down, and his people are rescued. Think about it. People are given hope. Think about the dissipation of the Tower of Babel. What happens there? Well, God scatters his enemies, quite literally, and God calls Abram out of Ur. He saves someone. God defeats his enemies, and he saves. From God enabling Abraham to conquer wicked kings so that he could save righteous Lot. From God putting down all the Egyptian gods and all of the Egyptian armies so that his people can be free to worship him. Every time God rises up, his enemies are defeated and his people are saved. It's a pattern seen throughout the Bible. Just read the book of Judges. God fights for his people to give them salvation and deliverance. God has always been in the business of rising up and scattering his enemies and saving his people. And Moses sings something quite pertinent to our psalm this morning. You know, David is not writing this down out of a vacuum, of course. When God came to Sinai in thunder and fire and clouds, which we read about in the psalm, and he unites the people into a nation, giving them a law, Moses comes down and he organizes the people for marching to the promised land through the wilderness. And we read these words in Numbers chapter 10, verses 35 to 36. So it was, whenever the Ark of the Covenant set out, that Moses said, "Rise up, O Yahweh, let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you." It's the same thing that David begins this psalm with. David is picking up what Moses has written, what God has done in history, and he's applying it in his day. Moses, and it continues in Numbers, "And when the Ark of the Covenant rested, Moses said, 'Return, O Yahweh, to the many thousands of Israel.'" Again, a repetition or a refrain of what we find in Psalm 68. David is taking the reality of Yahweh and his hosts defeating Egypt and Og, king of Bashan, and those enemies who rose up in the wilderness of Sinai against God's people. David is taking all of those experiences, those real historic actions, and applying them to his own day and to the future. What God did with Moses, God did with David. What God did with Moses and with David, he will do for his people in the future. And that's what we see in the following verses. When God rises up, his enemies will be like smoke blown to nothing by a strong wind. They will be like wax melting and evaporating by the heat of a fire. That's how easy it is for God to defeat his enemies. When God rises, we read, the widow will be cared for, the fatherless will have a father, the flock will be found in the goodness of a shepherd, the ground will shake and the heavens will pour forth rain for the abundance of the people, the kings of armies will flee while the soldiers die in battle. And when the kings of the nations are defeated, when the hosts of God's enemies are subdued, notice in verse 12, it's the stay-at-home moms who receive the plunder. The Lord gives the word. The women who announce the news are a great host. The kings of the armies, the women say, they flee, and the women at home divide the spoil. That's an interesting contrast. The God who scatters kings is the same God who has his loving eye on covenant mothers. And the plunder of battle, the treasure of a world organized against God, will be given to those who humbly obey him. And pay attention to this, because this is the power of God. This is what the Bible teaches from front to back, that God is strong in our weakness. What does God compare the kings of the world to? They got beat by stay-at-home moms. When we are confronted with the wicked kings of the nations, our faithful homes have more strength than they. It might not look like it, you know. You dads and moms and your children might not look stronger than those arrayed against the church. But we do not live by sight. We live by faith. And God has, you could probably think in your mind right now, how God has defeated many mighty enemies by the faith of women and children. In the antithesis between mighty kings and God's women, it is the kings who are scattered and the matrons who divide the spoil. Our God is a consuming fire, and in one way, this fire utterly destroys what it touches. And in another way, this very same fire vivifies, gives light and life and warmth to others. God is the same. He is the same fire, and the wicked who seek to escape the God who is fire, who made them, will be brought down and burned up. And those who submit to the God who is fire will be made alive by him. It is songs like this that enable God's people in the wilderness to have a robust hope, or those being carried off to Babylon after the rebellion of the kings of Israel, or those who are being put to death for humming a tune. God will rise up and put all his enemies to flight. He's done it before, he'll do it again, and he'll continue doing it. Orphans, widows, sheep cast out of the pasture, soldiers, or just regular churchmen like us have the same hope. God will arise and care for us. And in this caring for us, he will bring down those against us. Remember, when God rises up to care for his people, he always does two things. He puts his enemies down so that he might save us. God can't care for us and save us apart from putting an end to our enemies. If God is going to save, he's also going to destroy. Now, I want to point out something that we've discussed here and there in the church before. You know, we read the Bible, and sometimes we forget how earthy it is. For example, we read in the Bible, you read of a battle, you read of war, and then you read of the outcome of that war. But what sometimes is missing, not always, but many times, what's missing is just the battle itself. Israel went to war against Edom, and Israel whipped Edom's butt, and they continued marching. Well, what happened? You know, who was there? How many lived? How many died? David fought the Philistines and David gained a great victory. Could you outline that? Could you detail it for me? How? Who fought? What happened? How many men in Israel died? What was it like? Describe the battlefield. Describe the fight. Give us some details. You know, sometimes, was it like the movie Braveheart? Was it simply a bloody mess? We read, they went to fight, they won, moving on. And sometimes we think in our minds that it wasn't earthy, that it wasn't bloody or visceral, that people weren't really crying out in agony and pain. God in his word usually skips that. There was a battle, and I should say, yes, God's people died. Right? In all my saying this, Huguenots were really martyred. Stay-at-home moms were really put to death. People die on the battlefield. So how come sometimes in the Bible these details are absent? We're told of a battle, and yet the battle is left out. We're only told of the victory, like here in the Psalm. We're just told of the victory. There's a battle. God won. Well, I don't necessarily think I have a good answer to that, but I might have an answer to that. Because we're to be reminded always that the victory is the Lord's. It wasn't the regiment on the battlefield. It wasn't the goodness of the king. It was the pleasure of the Lord. But we do know that because the victory is the Lord's, the blessings of victory are ours. That's what the Bible focuses on. The Bible focuses on the victory and the rest that comes from God's victorious battles. Now, in this first half of the psalm, God's been on the march with his people defeating their enemies and his. And it's patterned on God's victories in the past from Egypt to the land of promise. And one of the great ways to fan the flame of faith is to be reminded of what God has already done. David does that here for us. And in the transition of the psalm is God's enthronement among his people in verses 16 to 18. Why do you look with hatred, O many peaked mountain, at the mountain that God desired for his abode? Yes, where Yahweh will dwell forever. This is, David is looking out from Israel at the many peaked mountain of Bashan, probably the tallest mountain on the horizon, mountain range on the horizon. And he says, O mountains of Bashan, why are you envious of Zion? Is it because God dwells here? Well, of course they're envious, because God dwells on lowly Zion. The chariots of God are twice 10,000, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them. And David says, Sinai is now in the sanctuary. You ascended on high. God is enthroned among his people, leading a host of captives in your train and receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that Yahweh God may dwell there. The same presence of God at Sinai is now present in Zion. That David wants all of Israel to know that fiery, thundering God who puts to death covenant breakers and destroys his enemies and sets his people free to love and obey him, that same God that terrified everybody, remember when God came down on Mount Sinai and there was a great earthquake, all of Israel said to Moses, you go up for us, lest we die. That same terrifying God is the same one who dwells in Zion. David does not want them to forget that just because God seems passive at the temple, he's not the same God who met them on Sinai. And he's found at Sinai, that little hill in Jerusalem, which because of God's presence is now the tallest mountain in the world, even causing the many-peaked Bashan to be envious. Or as David says elsewhere, Jerusalem has become the apple of his eye, the center of the world. As he ascends to his throne after conquering those set against him to oppose him from attaining that throne, he leads a long procession of captives and he receives gifts from the vanquished. The rebellious, though they have many kings and armies, and Israel has no visible king, or if they have one, he's probably a bad one. This Israel, with a puny physical army, sings and makes an offer to all the nations of the world. You're either destroyed or you come. Come to the sanctuary, come to Zion, where God may be found. And from this point in the psalm, we see the prophetic hope of the kingdom of God filling the world. From here, from God's enthronement after the defeat of his immediate enemies, all other enemies will be defeated. The distant nations will bring tribute. Rebels will turn their hearts to allegiance. And those who are not God's people will be called God's people and dwell with him forever. And perhaps you may have noticed, or you may have a recollection, that maybe you've heard parts of this psalm before in other places in the Bible. Paul quotes in Ephesians 4:8 this psalm in relation to the ascension of Christ. In Ephesians 4, Paul says, of Jesus our King, he writes this, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Now in saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower region, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles and the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Now, of course, there's lots to talk about in Paul. There always is. But this is the connection to Psalm 68. Jesus, like Yahweh in the Old Covenant, came to his people who were in bondage. And they were to his people who were in bondage and beset with a myriad of enemies. Remember, when Jesus came, they were beset by the Pharisees and the traditions of men, like slave drivers and taskmasters. They were overseen by Rome, an occupying nation. They had demons filling their churches. They had people who were crippled and lame and could not go and worship God. They were beset with all sorts of enemies. And most importantly, they were beset by their own sins. Jesus came, he liberated them from those enemies, he set them free, and he ascended not to earthly Zion, like the Ark of the Covenant and the temple, but to heavenly Zion, where he rules and reigns with all authority in heaven and on earth to bring all the nations to himself. And when he did that, Paul says, when he ascended on high, he gave gifts to the church. He conquered his enemies, he ascended, and he poured out gifts. If you notice, Paul changes the wording. In Psalm 68, it says that Yahweh ascended and received gifts from men. And Paul changes it and says that when he ascended, he gave gifts to the church. Now, Paul is smart, of course. Why would Paul do that? Well, again, I don't know the mind of Paul particularly, but I have a guess. I think that because when Jesus conquered our enemies and his, the world, sin, and the devil, he plundered them. He's the one who gained, or to put it another way, Jesus is the one who killed the dragon and gained all the treasure. We don't have any treasure to give him. He killed the dragon and he took it for himself. And that treasure that Jesus took, remember, he bound the strong man, he cast him down. That treasure he gives to the church through his Holy Spirit. Did you notice that Paul says the gifts are, the treasures of the kingdom are that Jesus gives to the church? They're people. People are the treasure. People are what Jesus saves and brings and gives as gifts. He says apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers are the heavenly gifts of the victorious King for his church, his body, for the purpose of building up the body of Christ, for the purpose of extending the kingdom into all the world. The gifts he bestows on earth are his trophies of his victory. And what happens next in our psalm? So far we've had conflict, we've had conquest and triumph and ascent to a throne, we've had tribute taken and gifts given, and now the psalm will continue with widespread global submission to the ascended one. And Paul says in Ephesians 4, of course, this is Jesus. The ascension is his enthronement after conquering his enemies. The conquering of his enemies in his life, death, and resurrection lead him to be lifted up, seated on the throne, to conquer the rest of them. From that throne, there will be the growing submission of the nations, and the repentant rebels will be welcomed to the household of God everywhere. But before our psalm gets to that grand expanse of the king's rule in all the earth, notice what David says in verse 19. Blessed be the Lord who daily bears us up. God is our salvation. What does it preeminently mean that Jesus is at the right hand of the Father after conquering sin, death, the devil, and the world? It means he daily bears your burdens. Right after this grand, magnificent 18 verses of God marching through the wilderness, conquering all his enemies, ascending to the throne, giving gifts to men, receiving the praises of his people, David capstones all of that with, he daily bears your burdens. The captain of our salvation, the leader of God's angelic and earthly armies, the vanquisher of Satan and the conqueror of the grave, daily sustains you. The majestic King of Kings stoops to care for us. We have the victory. Christ cannot lose. We are his people. And yet day by day we have many burdens. Notice what David is connecting here. You can probably figure out why David would rejoice so much in this. I mean, just imagine David's life. He's anointed by Samuel to be the king over Israel. And it's like this, shh, don't tell Saul. He goes out and he kills Goliath, and everybody's singing praises to David over and against Saul. Saul throws spears at David every time he comes to the courtroom. Saul sends out hitmen against David. Saul hires Doeg the Edomite to kill anyone who's helped David. David's on the run. David's fleeing from place to place. David's hiding in caves. Day by day, God sustains him. Has God given David great victories? Yeah, a few here and there. But what David needs every day is God to carry his burdens. Those grand victories of old, those magnificent shows of power and might by our omnipotent God, are the grounds for our calm assurance of God's presence today. God parted the Red Seas. Do not fear today. Is God any less with us at this moment than he was with Israel on Mount Sinai? No. In fact, he is more with us now, nearer to us now, than he was to his people back then. One commentator puts it this way: today is as full of God as any yesterday, and our burdens are sure to be borne by him. We think God scattered the Egyptians. Well, yes, and amen. But also, Lord, give me strength to love my children. To us today and to our fathers and mothers who have gone before us, God is the God of deliverances, and he will provide deliverance for us, we read in verse 20, even from death. Our deliverance from Satan is only secured because Jesus defeated him. Our deliverance from death is only secured because Jesus has defeated the grave. Again, those go hand in hand. Our deliverance from our enemies will only be because Jesus, our King, smashes them with his iron rod. Israel was only safe from Egypt when God drowned the Egyptians. The hand that relieves us of our daily, which we might think insignificant, burdens, like a shepherd tending his flock, is the same God that shatters rebellions. To quote another minister, he says that there will indeed be such rebels, even though the house of God is open for them to dwell in. And there can be but one end for such as these. If they do not submit, they will be crushed. David is as sure of that state that God will crush all the rebels. David is as sure of that state as of God's gentleness. And his two clauses do state the alternative that every man has to face. You either let God bear your burden, or you will be smitten by him. We see the end of those who rebel against the king in verses 21 to 23. We read their heads will be struck, their blood will be spilled. Now notice this, again, this visceral nature of the scriptures. Their blood will be spilled so that the righteous are ankle deep in it. And the dogs will lap it up, like they did with the blood of wicked Ahab and Jezebel. You can hear tones of this in the book of Revelation, when Jesus, riding a white horse, is conquering the nations and has blood up to his bridle. They cannot hide, we read. These enemies of God cannot hide in the many-peaked mountains of Bashan, nor in the depths of the sea. Wherever there is evil, Jesus will eradicate it. This is, after all, the cosmic goal of his kingdom. Every enemy subdued. In the following verses, 24 to 27, we see the response of the people to the victories of God in the past and the promise of victory in the future. We see the response of his enthronement over all the nations. We see the response to the giving of gifts to men and the treasures of war to mothers. What do God's people do? Well, they have a party. God is in his sanctuary, and the people join him with singing and music and maidens playing tambourines, blessing one another and all those who flow from Israel, all of those who come from the fountain of faith, all of those who are covenant members celebrate what God has done by singing in his holy place. We read from Benjamin and Judah to Zebulun and Naphtali, and I think that's an expressive way we would say, you know, from top to bottom, from north to south, right? Everybody is coming in. And interestingly, these four tribes are the tribes that are mentioned in the New Testament where Jesus' disciples came from. The response of God winning and his enemies dying is like Miriam and the women on the shores of the Red Sea singing and dancing and playing with tambourines about the salvation as the bodies of the Egyptians floated in the water. It's like the song of Deborah after the defeat of Jabin's army and the crushing of Sisera's head by that stay-at-home mom, Jael. And we see in verses 28 to 31 the prayers of the people. So God has won. He has ascended. He has promised to bring that victory everywhere. The saints rejoice and they praise him in the sanctuary. And they pray like this. Summon your power, O God, the power, O God, by which you have worked for us. Because of your temple at Jerusalem, kings shall bear gifts to you. Rebuke the beasts. And David's, remember, this is a psalm, this is a poem, this is a song. David's talking about people here. Rebuke the beasts that dwell among the reeds, and the herd of bulls with the calves of the peoples. Trample underfoot those who lust after tribute. Scatter the peoples who delight in war. Nobles shall come from Egypt. Cush shall hasten to stretch out her hands to God. We see this in the book of Acts, for example. Cush is Ethiopia. And we see the queen of Ethiopia sending the Ethiopian eunuch to worship in the temple. Right? So we see fulfillments of these. Now, if I may paraphrase the prayer. God, you've done it before, now do it again. Save your people and bring an end to your enemies. You stopped Egypt, now stop those who are like Egypt. You put a hook in Leviathan's nose, now bind the devil with unbreakable chains. You cause nations to fear you, now bring them all to you. This prayer is asking God to act in the future in the same manner in which he's revealed himself in the past. This is how Christians pray. We know what God has done. We know what God has promised to do. And now we base our petitions, our trust, in him to act in the same way in the future. Our psalm closes with these lines. O kingdoms of the earth, sing to God, sing praises to the Lord Selah. To him who rides in the heavens, the ancient heavens, behold, he sends out his voice, his mighty voice. Ascribe power to God, whose majesty is over Israel, and whose power is in the skies. Awesome is God from his sanctuary, the God of Israel. He is the one who gives power and strength to his people. Blessed be God. Our psalm ends with a picture of the world in submission to God and loving its submission. That is, after all, the way of the church. So it will be in the world. Right? We love that Christ has made us citizens of his kingdom. We love that Jesus, our King, forced our rebellion to cease. That is the greatest gift he could possibly give us. What do you think it means at the end of the psalm when it says, he is the one who gives power and strength to his people? How can you face sickness and death? Because Jesus beat it. How can you face the wicked of the world who want to put you to death? Because Jesus has overcome them. How do you face the world in rebellion to God? Because Jesus has already won the victory. How do you overcome your personal sins that tear you down? Because Jesus died for their forgiveness and rose so that you might have new life. In all of this, God is our strength. God is our power. God is the one who causes rebels to become citizens. He did it for you. He did it for me. He did it for all of our little ones, and he promises to do it in all the world. All the nations are summoned at the end of this psalm to give strength to God, to do what we are doing here this morning, giving him praise and thanks and glory. All the nations are to be discipled. What God has done for the church in the birth and the life, the death, the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus, the Son of the Father's love, the King of Kings, is a manifestation to all the world of his power and justice and mercy. And these realities of the past, these historic events of Christ's life and death and resurrection, will one day lead all men to bless the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Another commentator puts it very well when he says, David fused the reminiscences of ancient triumph into such a glowing outburst of exultant faith His vision of the throne God and his conviction that ancient facts reveal eternal truths remains for all generations as an encouragement of trust and a prophecy of God's universal dominion. What God has done and what God has revealed is the encouragement of our faith now and the promise of what he will do. The deeds of God in the past are real. They're historic. They actually happened. And because they actually happened, and because they are unchanging, because they are fixed in the world, the present and future are changed because of them. Because God destroyed Egypt, Israel is commanded not to fear the Canaanites. Because God killed the Anakim, the giants, David should not be afraid to fight Goliath. The history of God's redemption grows into the present life, changing our futures. Whatever God has done is a show and promise of what he will do, and because of this, there should be no age of the church that should be looking longingly back to the past. We don't go backwards from glory to glory, we go forward to glory to glory. All of those actions and promises of God are given to his people today, and we should expect him to do in our day what he's done in days past. And this should shape and define our hope for the future. History is littered with the victories of God. Why should tomorrow be any different? The victories of God in the past and the promised victories of God in the future meet here in the worship of his saints every Lord's Day. We are celebrating, yes, the Reformation. But we should not want to go back to the Reformation of Martin Luther. We are a Reformed church, but we don't want to go back to the era of the Reformers. Before we are a Reformed church, we are Christians who eagerly anticipate the next Reformation. We want the next one to come, when the enemies of God are brought low and the glory of the Lord covers the earth as the waters cover the seas. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for the beauty and the depth of your word. And we're thankful for the gift of the Holy Spirit who remains and abides with us to cause us to have faith and trust in you. And we ask, Father, as we look to your word and as we grow in our trust of it, you would encourage our faith that we might be courageous in your world, living today as you've called us to. Help us to be bold, help us to be courageous, and help us not to give in to fear and despair, because we know that you are the God who saves. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. The Lord's Supper is a memorial. It is a memorial to God of what Jesus has done on our behalf. We remind God when we have this bread and this wine that Jesus' life and death and life from the grave are ours. His life is our life. His death is our death. His resurrection is our resurrection. And by being united to Jesus, we are accepted and adopted as sons and daughters of the Father. And this memorial is also for us. The body and the blood of our King are the promises of an unending reformation unto the end of the ages. Here is the promise that though our body they may kill, God's truth abideth still, and his kingdom is forever. That heavenly kingdom is here. It is with you, and it is with me. And no matter the powers of evil arrayed against us, we will have the victory because Jesus' kingdom is forever. No administration, no global conspiracy, no angry mob, no nation, no political party is forever, but only his kingdom. May this fill your hearts with great joy as we sing the Agnus Dei.